Before I pray, this morning's sermon text will be Romans chapter 6, verses 15 all the way to 23. Let's pray. O Lord, as we come into your presence to sit under your teaching and your proclamation, Lord, may our hearts be attuned to your Spirit, our inner teacher. May we not just be hearers of the word, Lord, but be doers who are obedient to you, slaves to righteousness, willingly, joyfully, and may that be the most beautiful thing that our hearts can ever desire. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Again, Romans chapter 6, 15 down to verse 22. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as an obedient slave, you are slaves of the one who you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you once, or to which you were committed, and have been set free from the sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves to sin, you were freed in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at the time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. The fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in the Lord Jesus Christ. The word of the Lord. Now, in our modern world, we work under a lot of assumptions that would have been different for ancient or people even in the medieval period. And it's a good thing to investigate what our assumptions are from time to time before we come to a text such as ours this morning. And one of the things that I wanted to point out so we can read the text really well is the idea of the myth of autonomy, that we are isolated individuals that just kind of run around and do whatever we want. We actually are more linked to others than we could ever imagine. You hear it in two phrases, and they're political phrases. I know I tread on bad water when I enter this in, but they do a good job at illustrating what I'm trying to point out this morning, because pure autonomy is a myth, I would say. You can hear it in the phrase, my body, my choice. That's one. Or you could hear it in this phrase, and I'll pick on this one a little bit more. It's a free country, I can do whatever I want. I've gone to a lot of sporting events over the years, and when grown men start getting into shouting matches about their favorite sports team, for whatever reason, that statement always gets thrown out there, and then there's a slap fest that continues between grown men. My unsanctified side actually somewhat enjoys to watch that, but as long as nobody gets seriously hurt, I guess I'll qualify it with that. But in those two statements, you can hear the myth of autonomy, and I think you can hear echoes of Adam and Eve in that statement as well. In Genesis 3, they sin, and they run off eventually, and all humans have done this since, and we're all connected to one another in Adam, and we go around building whatever kingdom we can build on this life, and then we get to the end of the life sometimes, and we realize, wow, we didn't build that much as we thought we did. So the myth of autonomy. The truth is, in life, everybody serves a master, or we could say everybody serves a boss. Even the CEO of a big bank, such as Jamie Dixon, who runs Chase Bank. And I pick on Chase Bank because they're where our checking is in our family. But even he has a person to be accountable to, and it's a board. So again, everybody has a boss. there's hierarchies in life, and contrary to our modern assumptions, we are a part of that world. Now, Paul, in today's text, works with that same assumption. He's going to go black and white on us. Paul's the master at doing that, and he's a master at compare and contrast, and he's going to ask us the question, are you a slave to God, or are you a slave to the power of sin? And as we continue to think about the power of sin, and I keep saying sin in a capital S as a person, I need to sharpen my thinking just a little bit about that. I've had some great dialogue with members in the congregation. They've asked me, what are you talking about here? So I want to sharpen it just a little bit and kind of explain in further detail how I'm imagining this as we kind of finish up chapter 6. But in Romans chapter 5 and 6, Paul continues to use sin as a singular. So he makes it as a person. And the wages of sin is death, as we heard. And the way I'm thinking about sin and death as a person is the Grim Reaper. Everybody's familiar with the Grim Reaper, right? Okay. I wanted to be him for Halloween one year, but my mom shot me down. We had the rule, you couldn't be too evil, but for some reason, there's something about him that's horrifying, but at the same time, to a 12-year-old boy, you're like, this guy's really cool, I want to be him. Now, a quick Wikipedia search revealed to me that the Grim Reaper is the personification of the power of evil. And I started to get, and this is just me pontificating at this point, I wonder if the Grim Reaper is inspired by Romans chapter 5 through 6. Now, it's completely different now. But when I'm thinking about the personification of sin and death, that's kind of who I'm thinking about. It's as if the Grim Reaper is looking over the back of every one of us, again, because it's a power. And it's more like, as we're journeying in chapter 5 through 6 and finish it up, it's more like we're caught in a horror movie. Again, don't go watch horror movies. I hate horror movies. But it's the idea to really just capture the pervasiveness of sin and death. It's all around us. It's the air that we breathe. So I think that's how Paul's thinking about it in chapter 5 and 6. So I just wanted to sharpen my thinking about that a little bit more, and hopefully that image can help you with where I'm tracking with Paul. So the good news is, though, that the Grim Reaper, that terrible character that I wanted to be when I was a 12-year-old boy, for Christians, those who are united to Christ, the liberating grace of God as a power invades our life, and we triumph over God's twin enemies of sin and death, like the bug that they are. But if we're left to our own devices, we don't have a hope or prayer. But God's grace sets us free, and we start this journey from being made in the image of the first Adam to being transformed into the image of the last Adam. Justification, something that we've talked about for months in Romans, which is simply defined as right standing with God, gives way to our sanctification. And that word will show up twice today. Sanctification simply is growing in more and more holiness through the power of the Spirit. So, the power of the gospel is that we are transformed and we become obedient. So, please turn with me to today's text, Romans 6, verse 15. And follow along. Paul says, what then? So he's asking another question just like he did last week. And it's a question, I think, to follow up with verse 14. Are we to sin? And then he says, because we are not under law, but under grace. And he responds with an emphatic, by no means, in Paul-like fashion. Paul always wants to pull punches, I think, which I love and adore about him. He's so courageous. But what I think he's doing in verse 15 is setting up the rest of today's passage. He's simply drawing a compare and contrast. Those who are outside of Christ are under the dominion of law, the old age, and those who are in Christ are under the dominion of grace. It's a new age, a new possibility. God has invaded their life, and he starts to transform them. Paul's, again, just like last week, responding to these opponents who continued to dog him, I think, throughout his pastoral ministry. Paul, a sign that a church is preaching the gospel sometimes is that it actually has critics. If you don't have critics, that's probably not a good sign. But Paul had critics throughout his letters, and you can just feel, often sometimes I just feel bad for him reading his letters. He had a lot of people that said not so nice things about him. But his Jewish opponents were arguing that Paul was preaching a gospel that just let Gentiles do whatever they wanted the rest of their life. And Paul continues in chapter 6 to say, that's not true. The Gentiles are a part of God's family. They have the gift of the Spirit, and the Spirit is the power by which we triumph over sin and death. Now, in the second section, Paul, from verse 16 to 19, hammers out sanctification, growing in more holiness, but he uses the illustration of slavery. So he says, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as an obedient slave, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin, and that should be a capital S, sin in the singular case, which leads to death, again, singular. Notice how Paul, from Romans chapter 5, all the way till the end of chapter 6 today, continues to do that. That's a little bit different than chapters 1 through 4. Or you're a slave to obedience, which leads to righteousness. Notice the repetition. Paul continues to remind us over and over again of sin and death, the twin enemies of God. And I actually think death there means eternal death, that when you die, for those who are not united to Christ, death means eternal separation from God, a horrific thing. But those who have life spend life with God forever and ever, or eternal life. So Paul sets up this contrast. He says, you are a slave to the master of sin, or you're a slave to the master of obedience. The difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is that the Christian, who is a slave to obedience through the power of the Spirit, realizes that they have been set free by grace, and their heart willingly, joyfully, and naturally follows the Lord. That doesn't mean that it's always easy. We can have two steps forward, three steps back, so forth and so on. But obedience is the heartbeat of the Christian. That which seemed altogether terrible before, following the Lord seems like the most lovely thing in the world. I was sharing with some elders this past week. I worked in retail for a while when I really came to faith as a 19-year-old, and I got this nickname, Bible Doug. I've told this story, I think, to the search committee, which seems like so far ago. But anyways, I got this nickname, and what was interesting is when you start sharing the gospel with people in an obnoxious way, like new Christians tend to do, it's great. You have courage, but you don't know how to pick your battles, so to speak. But when I would share the gospel with people, they would say, oh no, that would be the absolute worst thing in the world, because you mean I don't get to control my life anymore and do whatever I want? And I'm like, no. But I think in that moment, looking back on it now, if you bring Romans 5 and 6 into conversation, they didn't know it, but they were slaves to sin, and they saw that as more attractive than being slaves to righteousness. John Calvin really helps us here when thinking about obedience, I think, and he has this wonderful little quote. He says, obedience is the mother of true knowledge of God. I love that. It's really helpful. Paul continues in verse 17. He says, but thanks, or that's the same word for grace there. Notice how Paul is using grace all the time now. Paul says, but thanks be to God that you who once were slaves to sin have become obedient from the heart. That's today's Old Testament text about the idea that we would have a heart of flesh and have the Spirit to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. What's really striking about verse 17 and 18 is a lot of the verb choices that Paul is using are passive, and passive verb choices mean that you didn't do these. God did them on your behalf. He invaded your life and acted on your heart, and you didn't even know it. That's the power of God's grace, that he comes into your life when you don't even know it. So going back again to my friends, unless you have a hope or a prayer for God to his grace to invade their life, so to speak, they will not willingly follow him. So Paul is really clear there. I want to just draw that to our attention. The benefits of being slaves to righteousness are that we are set free from sin, and sin as a power, I think, that holds sway over us, and we become slaves of righteousness. Slaves of righteousness just mean that we follow God's ethical standards and moral standards, which are placed upon our life. And we'll talk in more detail about that in Romans chapter 7. So the good news of the gospel is that the power of sin no longer reigns over our life, and that God has done all of that for us. God is the one who acts in our life. We didn't invite him into our life, so to speak, and open up the door. God kicked down the door and came into our life whether we wanted it or not. And sometimes a good conversion story, St. Augustine actually said this. His conversion story was not like, oh, I just invited God into my life and all these things. He portrayed it in the way that I went kicking and screaming to God's throne, and I was just drug along by the power of the Spirit. And I actually like that illustration a lot. That's how God's grace invades our life. Paul goes on to say that he's speaking in human terms due to natural limitations. For as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness. This is what the law does. It reveals our sin. It can be rather depressing. It's just like they keep piling up and piling up and piling up and piling up until it's a mountain that's just out of control. That's what the law does. It reveals our sin. Paul says, in contrast, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. And sanctification is the theme in today's sermon text, which is the idea that Christians who have been set free from the twin powers of sin and death now begin a lifelong process where they grow more and more holy. We could call Jesus Christ the Holy One. Sometimes Advent's not too far back, but one of the ways to think about Jesus is he's the Holy One, or he is the Righteous One, and Christians are under him. And through the power of the Spirit, we are more transformed into his image throughout all of life. The opposite is true for those whose head is Adam. They become less and less like themselves and more like like Adam throughout their life. And I actually think for all of eternity. Now, one thing I do want to make clear, both from last week and this week, is that Paul is always framing these gospel statements, and then he follows it up with an imperative or a command to walk this way. It's always the power of the gospel, which is the groundwork for us growing to be more like Christ. I want to be clear about that. That really spoke to me last week and continues to speak to me this week as well. If you jump down to verse 21, Paul starts to illustrate the point through fruit. And boy, how am I hoping for the weather to start getting warmer so I can garden again. I really haven't realized how much I've missed it in winter, but it's right around the corner, so to speak. Almost there. Paul talks about the power of sin and the fruit that it brings in a negative way. He says, but what fruit were you getting at the time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death, capital D, death, and that's eternal death and separation from God. So if you think about those who are slaves to sin, they keep sowing sin over and over and over again, and they are reaping the fruit of that. But Paul contrasts that in verse 22, which he always is doing with that word but, which is often funny because in English class I was told never to start a sentence with but Paul does it all the time, and he does it in such a powerful way. So I'm not great at English grammar, but Paul, nonetheless, is doing a good job there. He says, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, which I think is the result of our right standing with him, the fruit, which is now positive, you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. Now, Paul in verse 22 is thinking about the Christian way, life, in three stages, so to speak. But the stages aren't separated from one another. The first stage is that we are justified in Christ, which I've been preaching about that week after week, and Phil did too, until I'm blue in my face. So hopefully we've got justification down and we know it. Justification then gives rise to sanctification, which is growing more in holiness. These are concrete actions, and our character changes over our lifetime, not by our own power, but through the power of the Spirit. The way I think about sanctification is it's as if we have one foot in heaven and one foot in this world, so to speak. We have the gift of the Spirit. The Spirit resides in our hearts. He gives testimony to God's grace, God's power, God's love, the end, just everything. that Scripture bears witness to. But at the same time, we still feel the pull of this world, so to speak, and life feels like a battle. John Knox, in our prayer of confession, he was really excellent at capturing the Christian life as one that was like battle. So for us military vets, who that's what you're trained in, that's perhaps really helpful. The spiritual life is one of a battle, and that's sanctification. But the end, as Paul says in verse 22, is eternal life. And that's glorification, if we use more traditional language there, or it's life with God forever and ever. So as the Spirit resides in our hearts, he's our gift to us, a gift that we could never pay back. Jesus Christ is our beloved, and we wait each and every day to see him face to face and worship him forever and ever. That's kind of the three-step process, I think, that's going on in verse 22. Now, Paul finishes out chapter 6 in Romans with this short, pithy statement. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I think Paul, the first half in verse 23, again, thinks of death like the grim reaper. He's this power, and he's over everybody before they become a Christian, so to speak. Not everybody's going to become a Christian, so don't think of Pastor Doug as a universalist there. That's not what I intend to say. But when people who are slaves to sin come to the end of their life, that grim reaper character, it's like he's a military leader, and he's paid his wages to his soldiers, and he's knocking at the end of life waiting. And Paul, I think, is saying is the wages of sin is death. And what he means is for those who are outside of Christ, they will be separated from God forever and ever. But the depression doesn't end there in 23. Paul, again with the word but, says the free gift, and that's grace. Gift often just, again, is translated grace. The free, or we could even say, but the free grace of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So those who are united to Christ will worship him face to face forever and ever. So thanks be to God for that. I really like this from one of the New Testament scholars that's been helpful to me. His name's Thomas Schreiner. He's a Baptist and has a ton in common with myself, his commentary is really great. So if you want to buy a commentary on Romans, buy Tom Schreiner's commentary. It's pastoral because he's been a pastor before. It's thick, but buy it. I give commentary suggestions halfway through sermon series because I have to like live and read through them a little bit, but I've found his the most helpful. So if you want to buy one, buy his. But he says about today's text finishing up, Christians cannot just rely on the fact of God's grace and forget concrete obedience in their lives. And what he's trying to state is they go together. We can't just separate them out. So the good news of the gospel is that God loves you more than you could ever dream of and ever imagine. I really believe that. And for all of eternity, we will not even scratch the surface of how much God loves us as displayed in the gospel of grace. That's a true statement. But God also loves you enough to not keep you as the same person that you were when you became a Christian or today. God's grace is a power, and it gets a hold of you, and it starts to transform you. Again, that key word of sanctification. But whenever Christians start talking about obedience or sanctification or growing more Christ-like, things can kind of get weird sometimes, and there's pastoral things that I see that concern me. And one of the things that really gets to concern me is what's called antinomianism. Okay, so you don't have to look that up. It really just means anti-law. And Romans chapter 7 is really going to deal with the law again, so we'll get into the weeds in Romans 7, but I want to cue this up today. It simply just means anti-law. And in broad evangelicalism, a lot of Christians, when I hear them talking about their walk with the Lord, come across as just anti-law. And again, we'll talk about that in Romans chapter 7, so I'm not going to conclude all my thoughts. But we want to really guard against this idea. A pretty famous example from the past couple of years was actually Billy Graham's grandson. Has anybody heard of Tullian Tavakian? I see a few head nods. Well, his name's really, I don't actually know where the origin of his name is, but he married I think his dad married into the family. That would make sense with the last name. Anyways, he was a Presbyterian Church in America minister, and he would preach about grace, but then he would also say that this is me understanding him, you didn't really have to do anything the rest of your life. Like, obedience was totally optional. What's interesting about him is false teaching. And what is interesting about him is false teaching often means that somebody's hiding false behavior too, or behavior that doesn't line up with God's law and standards through the power of the Spirit. And it turned out that he had been a pathological liar for many decades, and he also was cheating on his wife as well. So it was really sad to read about this story, but again, bad teaching often accompanies bad behavior. So he's just kind of letting himself off the hook to make himself feel more assurance. So I want to make sure that we don't do that. As Christians, we want to guard against what's called cheap grace. God's grace at the cross was costly. The Son of God died in our place to set us free from the power of sin. I want to channel Schreiner again from earlier, and he summarizes this quite well. Grace doesn't merely involve the forgiveness of sin. It involves power in which the mastery and dominion of sin are broken. I think that's really powerful. Again, sometimes we don't understand the depths of our sinfulness as much as Paul really wants us to push towards in chapters 5 through 6. The good news, again, is that we are slaves to righteousness, and that is stamped on our soul. That's the heartbeat of the Christian. And what I'd like to do rather quickly is just think about two things about the Christian life in relation to today's text, to kind of capture what sanctification is, or growing in more holiness through the power of the Spirit. So my first question is, what happens to us at conversion? And the main difference, as I see it, is between somebody who is a Christian and who isn't, is what their desires are. What do they find the most lovely thing in the world? Following God, or just doing whatever they want for all of eternity? To convert to Christ is to desire to live a life that is righteous or pleasing to God. There is nothing more powerful, in my opinion, than someone who becomes a Christian as a young adult or a teenager, and they give their story about what God's grace has done to them. But whenever they do give their story, I'm, as a pastor, actively listening for one big thing, and that's, it has their desires changed? Because I think that's what happens at conversion to us. At our conversion, the power of sin is destroyed, and we are no longer slaves to him. Sins such as drug addiction, sexual addiction, gambling. I have to bring up gambling because it's Super Bowl Sunday. God knows how many people are gambling. So beauty, so I'm picking on women there. Anything. The sin list is just like endless in the Bible. All of those things which hold power over people before they become a Christian are done away with. And Christians live into a new reality, the realm of grace. And as Christ rose from the dead, the twin enemies of God, again, sin and death, don't hold dominion over them. Our union with him means that we triumph over them as well. That is the good news of the gospel. Now, Jonathan Edwards, who's one of my heroes, is often considered America's greatest theologian. The unfortunate thing about him is he wrote this sermon called Sinners in the Hand of a Righteous God, which is like not a good text to be introduced to Edwards. So don't read that one. Read his other works. And since Nick's here today, he lives in the Northeast United States, and that's where Edwards was from. But Edwards wrote this really famous book that had a huge impact on my life as a college student, and it was called The Religious Affections. And he wrote this. It's a series of sermons that he wrote where he defended the Great Awakening. So if you go back to your high school history class, there is a time called the Great Awakening, which is before we became a nation, and then there's the Second Great Awakening. Well, anyways, Edwards defended it, and he defended it against a bunch of crusty old Calvinists and Presbyterians, because we're skeptical of emotion, and they were like, no, this can't be a work of God, and Edwards defended it, actually, and I found Edwards to be more persuasive. But in that book, Edwards talks about affections. It's slightly different than desires, but affections, I think, to Edwards are, what do you find to be the most lovely thing in the world? Or what to you is the most beautiful thing in the world? That's how Edwards really operates. And he has this great quote about what happens to someone when they become a Christian, and I think they begin the process of growing in more holiness. He says it this way: a true saint greatly delights in holiness. It is the most beautiful thing in his eyes. And I just love that quote. It lines up really well with today's text and signifies to us, I think, what happens at conversion. Okay, quickly, I want to go through what is sanctification. Conversion gives way to a lifelong commitment of growing in holiness. Power of sin is destroyed and overcome by the life of the Christian. And I think, simply put, we become more zealous, so to speak, for righteousness than we were before. The heartbeat of the Christian is that things that we used to be zealous about, idols such as self, and boy, do we struggle with that in America, money, lust, and pleasure, the list goes on and on. Our world is flipped upside down, and again, we go from being me-centered to being God-centered, and Paul does a really good job at talking about that in today's text. So as we continue to tease this idea of what is sanctification out, we'll do that in Romans chapter 7. So my thoughts kind of at the end of today's sermon, you have to come back next week to hear even more, or the week after. We'll continue to work through this. So it's not completely done. But what I think the church could use and what we could do, what could be such a great witness for Christ's prayers to the outside world, is that Christians, we need some more, to go old school, world-renouncing Christians, that this world is not our home. We await a better world in the age to come. And those who are called by God in Christ need to be witnesses to that new reality. And I think, as Christians, we should preach about liberation from the twin enemies of God, sin and death, until our faces get blue. That's really the prayer for me, for our church, that we would go out into our community, empowered by the Spirit, and be courageous enough to get on our, not on our bully pulpit, but to preach to people about God's liberating grace. That should be our banner cry, and that's my prayer for us here. So next week, we'll start to transition to Romans chapter 7, and we'll deal with two sections. The idea that we are released from the law, that's the first half, and the second section deals with law and sin. But I'd like to share a wonderful quote by John Calvin, again, who summarizes today's text in all of chapter 6 and really pushes us forward to what's to come in Romans chapter 7, so kind of foreshadowing to it. And it's about the law, and he was really great. There's this really great quote by Karl Barth about Calvin. Maybe I'll share it next week, but he talks about Calvin being strange and like he comes from the top of the Himalayas in our modern context. But Calvin, and then he also goes on to state that if I had one person to spend all of my time on a desert island, I would spend it with him, which is just great. But anyways, Calvin says it this way: the use of the law has respect to believers in whose hearts the Spirit of God already flourishes and reigns. For although the law is written and engraved on their hearts by the finger of God, I love that illustration, they are enabled daily to learn with greater truth and certainty what that will of the Lord is to which they aspire to follow, and to conform them in his knowledge, just as a servant whose desire with all their soul is to approve himself to his master. I love that quote from Calvin. Let's pray. O Lord, we thank you for the reign and triumphant grace that you give to us and your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as he went around preaching about the kingdom of God, or the dominion of God, of you, so Paul continues to go on and preach throughout Romans about the dominion of grace. Lord, help us to understand what that gift is. Help us to understand that you love us profoundly, such that you sent your Son to die in our place. That statement is true, and it's on solid ground. But Lord, through the power of your Spirit, help us to realize that you love us enough not to keep us where you are, but through your Spirit, you continually transform us into your Son's image. Lord, may we be a congregation that bears witness to that new reality. May we have the courage to go out and to preach it to those outside of our congregation. And may we just dwell in the goodness of your grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.